All right, we have been looking at Moses on Sunday mornings. Moses is one of the greatest leaders that ever lived. And we're looking at his life to see what we can learn from him. Because even if we don't see ourselves as leaders, we are leading someone. Someone, if our parents, our kids are looking to us. If we're a school teacher, the kids in our classes are looking to us. Somebody is looking to us to getting cues for life. So what can we learn from Moses to help us be better? So far, we've talked about Moses' early years growing up as a prince in Egypt. After 40 years in the palace, he spent 40 years as a fugitive in the wilderness of Midian. And at the ripe old age of 80, God appeared to him at a burning bush and set him on course for the final 40 years. So if you're sitting in this room this morning, you're never too old to do something for God. Moses didn't really get his start in life until 80 years old. God, if he calls you, will give you the strength to do whatever he's called you to do. Before Moses can be a good leader, he needs to become a good follower. He needs to learn how to hear from and follow God's instructions. So after finally giving in to God and accepting the assignment at the burning bush, Moses returned to his father-in-law Jethro, got Jethro's permission and blessing to give up caring for Jethro's flock of sheep, and to take Jethro's daughter and grandsons to start the new adventure that God had laid out for him. We're going to pick up the story today in Exodus chapter 4, starting at verse 24. And I need to give just a little disclaimer here this morning. Today's message is rated PG-13, okay? It could probably be R if we just, you know, but I'm going to keep it at 13. I know we have some younger children here today. Parents, if you want to look ahead to verse 25, you'll see what I'm talking about. And so if you feel like you don't want your kids to be a part of this, I'm just letting you know, you guys here, I'm not worried about you because I know you guys, you know, exposed a lot worse stuff than that in your high schools and junior highs, okay? Anyway, just want to put that disclaimer there. It is part of the Bible, and I believe in teaching the whole Bible. So we're going to go through this and try to keep it as mild as possible, okay? So Moses has just left with his wife and sons. They're headed to Egypt to do what God has asked them to do. And verse 24 of Exodus chapter 4 says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. Wait a minute. Moses is doing what God asked him to do. Moses didn't want to do this in the first place. He argued with God about it, tried to get out of doing it. God finally said, no, Moses, you're going to do this. Moses finally said, okay, God. He's on his way to do what God asked him to do, and God shows up and wants to kill him. What gives? We see another similar story in Numbers chapter 22. In that story, God sends an angel to kill the prophet Balaam. We read in Numbers 22, verses 21 to 33. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials, after getting permission from God to go with the Moabite officials. But God was angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam and was angry, and Balaam was angry and beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool out of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." To Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the angel of the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. Balaam is on his way to do what he got permission to do, and now there's an angel there who is going to kill him. The angel goes on. The angel, as the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times?" I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I certainly would have killed you by now. Balaam is on his way to do what he thought was God's will, and now God's mad at him. We see that happening to Moses. If we read the whole story of Balaam, it's easy to see why God was angry with Balaam. Because God earlier had told Balaam very clearly that he was not supposed to go with the men. The first time Balaam asked God, "Should I go?" God said, "Absolutely not. Do not go with them." But the men kept coming back and asking Balaam, and Balaam finally gave in because they kept offering more and more money, and Balaam had his eyes on the money. Man, this is a lot of money. Think what I could do for the kingdom of God if I had all that money. And finally God said, "Okay, listen, you're not going to take no for an answer. I mean, parents, we know what this is like, right? I've told you, I've told you, I've told you. You're not listening. Fine, do it." And we know that something bad is going to happen. So Balaam says, "Yeah, I got permission." He took off, but it wasn't God's plan. And God was angry because Balaam had refused to listen to him. With Moses, it's just the opposite. Moses didn't want to go in the first place. It's not like Moses was begging God. Moses was begging God not to send it. Send somebody else. He tried to talk God out of it, but God insisted. Moses is doing what God asked him to do. So why would God be angry with Moses? He's on his way to Egypt to do what God told him to do. And we just read that God wanted to kill him. Many theologians believe that what happened was Moses got really, really sick. So sick that he felt like he was going to die. Some people get a splinter and they think they're going to die. I think this was more severe than that. That's a possibility. Maybe he was really, really sick, but that's not what I read in Scripture. I mean, a lot of things, to me, they're kind of in black and white. It doesn't say Moses got really, really sick and felt like God was after him or felt like he was going to die. It says God met him and wanted to kill him. I don't know how that happened. We don't have the whole story. I would have liked to have been there or to actually see it dramatized the way it actually happened. I mean, did God just all of a sudden appear out of nowhere with a big sword or something or a, you know, machine gun? And I don't know how it happened, but it says the Lord met him, regardless of whether it was face-to-face or a serious illness. Moses did know that it was God. He knew where the attack was coming from. He knew that God intended to kill him. But the question still remains, why? Why would God want to kill him when he's doing what God asked him to do? And did Moses even know why God was angry with him? Or did he just know God's here? Was he asking, "Why, God? Why are you mad at me? I'm doing..." Moses may not have known. He apparently knows when he wrote this because what we're reading was written by Moses. Looking back, he knew it was God. Did he know at the time that it was God? Fortunately, his wife knew. And she knew why God was angry. Not just that it was God, she knew why God was angry. So she stepped in and she took care of it. In verses 25 and 26, it says, "But Zipporah," that's Moses' wife, "Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it." Gross. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord left him alone. Because Zipporah stepped in and performed a circumcision of their son out in the middle of desert and took that and touched Moses' feet with it. The Lord said, "Okay, I'll leave him alone," and walked away. Moses had pledged his allegiance to God. He had promised God, "God, I will do whatever you ask. I am putting everything under you." And yet he overlooked part of the original contract that God had given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14, we see God speaking to Abraham when he promised to turn Abraham into a great nation and give him many descendants. It says, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant. you and your descendants after you for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your house or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. If they're going to live in your land, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Many people today practice the act of circumcision, but in those days, it was something that only the Jews practiced. It was part of a contract between the Jewish nation and God. The act of circumcision was a sign that someone was 100% dedicated to God. In the early days of the Jewish nation, we could almost view circumcision as a baby dedication. They didn't have later on, we know they had dedications, but that hadn't been set up yet. That was the dedication. At 8 years old, if it was a male, you brought them in. You had them circumcised. And by circumcising, you were saying, God, we're giving our child back to you. We are going to do our best to raise them, learning about you and knowing right from wrong. God, we give them. That was the sign. They didn't get a certificate that said, on this date, this child was dedicated to God. They had none of that. It was a physical sign. Was there dedicating the child to God. Anyone who saw this mark would know they belonged to God. Circumcision was normally done by the father. They didn't have doctors to do it back then, and they didn't bring him to the priest to have it done. The father did it to his own child. On the 8th day after birth, the father would take a flint knife. It had to be a flint knife according to the rules, and circumcise his own son. And in that unique demonstration, a man was saying, my family, my heart, and my home are dedicated and set apart to you. Moses would have known his heritage. He would have known the requirement. But somehow Moses overlooked this very important step. We're not told why. But I have my own theory. And since it's my sermon, I get to present it my way. Notice that Zipporah only circumcised one of their boys at this point. I think the older boy had already been circumcised. When their first child, Gershom, was born, Moses probably followed his tradition and did what he's supposed to do as a good Jewish father. His wife, Zipporah, however, was from Midianite. The Midianites didn't have that custom. To her, it probably seemed barbaric. It would have been a strange custom because she had never seen it done before. None of her people practiced it. Circumcisions weren't as advanced as they are today. There was no medication given for pain. When Zipporah heard her first baby cry and saw how much pain he was in after circumcision, she very likely put her foot down and said, never will you touch another one of my sons in that way. Never will you do that barbaric act. You may be Jewish, but I'm part of this, and that will never happen again. And Moses very likely gave in and compromised his beliefs for those of his wife. To Moses, it was no big deal. It was just a little compromise to keep peace in the home. But to God, it was a big deal. So God stopped Moses in his tracks and said, hold it right there, Moses. You are going to be my instrument before Gentiles and before their rulers. But I can't use you until you've given me everything. And there's one thing you're still holding back. You have not given me 100%. I don't want 99%. I want all of your life. You might think this is a minor detail. But I don't go back on my word. This was my part of my contract with Abraham. And unless you live up to the whole contract, you can't have my blessings. And I can't use you. Moses was the man that God had chosen to lead God's chosen people out of Israel. He's the man who would, with God's help, be writing the laws that would govern the Israelite nation. If Moses could overlook this little part of the Abrahamic covenant, how could he expect the people to follow the rules that he was going to give them to follow? He hadn't followed the previous rules. Why should the people follow the rules that he's going to give them? How could Moses lead a people of covenant if he didn't keep the covenant himself? And that little compromise almost got Moses killed. Now, I can't say for sure whether or not Moses figured out why God was angry. But thankfully, his wife figured it out and took quick action. Moses should have performed the act himself, but Zipporah did it for him. And then she touched Moses' feet with the bloody foreskin. It seems like every week through this series, we've been talking about feet or shoes. That's because they were a big deal back in that society and that custom. There were a lot of things that were done by showing your feet. By throwing the foreskin at Moses' feet, it was a sign that what was done was for him. It wasn't something she had done for herself. It was a sign, here, I've done this for you. And she threw it at his feet. That's what atoned for him neglecting the act. That's what forgave him, because she turned it over to him and said, this is for you. Fortunately, God accepted the gift and let Moses live. Now, we're not told specifically here in this passage, but it's probably that same night or the very next morning that Zipporah packed up her two boys and headed back home to daddy. We know that she went back home at some point because later, as Moses is leading the children to Israel in the wilderness, Jethro brings Zipporah and the boys back to him. We're not told when they left, but I surmise it was right after this incident. It shook Zipporah up so mad. I mean, it might have been, Moses, you were the man. You should have taken care of this. This should not fallen on me. I can't be with a man like that. You know, she went back to daddy. Or it may have just been, you know, he's going to be in a lot of pain for the next couple weeks. I can't see him traveling all the way to Egypt in this condition. I'm going to take him back so he can heal and we'll rejoin up. But we're not sure exactly why. But I believe it was at this point that she had packed up and went back home. And Moses is now left alone in the wilderness. So why is this story even in the Bible? This is part of the story which is often passed over. I don't think they taught this part of the story when I was growing up in Sunday school. I don't remember that. I can't remember any movie on Moses that ever portrayed this part of the story. Why do we overlook it? If it's in the Bible, why do we overlook it? Because everything in the Bible is there for a purpose. It's there to teach us something. So what can we learn from this story? Why was it so important that God had Moses put it in the book of Exodus? I believe God's trying to show us that when we give ourselves to him, he wants total devotion. He doesn't want us to give him just part. God will not settle for 99%. God wants 100%. And you can say, well, how rude. Who does God think he is that he can tell me what to do with my life? Only the person that gave you life. Parents, have you ever used that phrase? I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. Kids, have your parents ever said that? They may not admit to it. Have you ever heard that from your parents? We would be nothing without God. So we should realize we owe everything to God. It's easy for us to say that we're giving ourselves to God, to be used by him. But are we really giving him 100%? Or is there just a little thing that we're holding back, saying, God, you can have everything else, but you can't have this. I reserve the right to make this decision in my life. Everything in the Old Testament covenant points us to something in the New Testament covenant. Circumcision was debated by a lot of the early believers. There were well-meaning people who insisted that every person who decided to follow Christ needed to be circumcised, because they couldn't totally follow God without following all the rules of the Abrahamic and Mosaic laws. But for us that aren't Jewish, some of the Old Testament covenants don't apply. Or at least don't apply in the same way. there are principles in the Old Covenant that carry over. But the way they carry over are sometimes different. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about a circumcision of the heart. And in Colossians, he writes, in Colossians 2:1, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, keyword whole, your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Physical circumcision to the Jew was a sign that they belonged to God. As New Covenant believers, we're not required to wear a sign on our physical body. But we are to wear a sign that shows the world who we belong to. And our spiritual circumcision consists of cutting away all fleshly desires. Living different. Not doing things the way the world does them. We have allowed Christ to cut away all of that. And we are living holy for Christ. As Christ reveals to us areas in our lives that we have not completely given over to him, we need to go under the spiritual knife and allow Christ to cut those things away. We need to allow him to cut away those evil desires. The selfishness, greed, the pride, the anger, the unforgiveness, the lust, whatever it may be. When God reveals those things to us and he says, those things should not be. Did he say, okay, God, help me cut those things out of my life instead of saying, well, you can't touch that. I like that one. Moses was holding something back. To him, it was only a little thing. But to God, it was serious business. God doesn't want just part of our life. He wants all of it. And until we give it all over to God, we can't fully step into the blessings that God has for us. We all want to quote Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. We want to remind God of all his promises. God says, yes, I have all those things waiting, but you still have not lived up to your end of the contract. You've only given me part. I don't want part. I want all. And until you give me all, you can't have all the blessings because the blessings are tied into the obedience. I've got these things waiting, but give me the rest of your life. Sometimes in our own minds, we have convinced ourselves that our compromise is justified. We convince ourselves that our compromise is actually honoring God more than simply obeying the plan that God gave us. King Saul was guilty of doing that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God told Saul to take his army and completely destroy the Amalekites. And I don't have time to get into the details of why God wanted the Amalekites destroyed. Okay, you can look that up for yourselves or talk to me later and I'll tell you. There was a reason that God wanted to destroy them. It's not just that God's a mean God. There was reason for that, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, we read, this is God speaking. God's talking to King Saul. He says, now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Was that pretty clear? Destroy everything. Everything. Pretty clear. I understood it. But Saul thought he had a better plan. We jump down to verse 9. It says, but Saul and the army spared Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and cattle. God said destroy it all, but he only destroyed the weak ones. He kept the best. He kept the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. Not they couldn't. It says they were unwilling. That's a key word there. Because when we hold something back from God, it's not because we're unable to do it. It's because we're unwilling to do what God asked us to do. They were unwilling to destroy completely. Everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So they said, you know what? These things are too good to destroy. I know what God said, but if God really saw this stuff, I mean, God couldn't have seen this. I mean, this is way too good. Certainly God wouldn't want this good stuff destroyed. We'll just keep it. This is God's blessing. God said destroy it all, but Saul only destroyed the things that he felt were unusable. And when he was confronted about what he had done by the prophet Samuel, he said, I heard what God said. This is my paraphrase. You have to read for yourself. Samuel said, why did you do that? He said, well, I heard what God said, but, you know, I thought we could save the best of the sheep and the cattle to use as sacrifices. You know, I mean, God wants us to offer sacrifices. Why should we use from our own flock when we could sacrifice what we got from the enemy? I mean, that way we have ours still, but God still gets his sacrifice. Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? He's thinking, he's helping God out. I thought we could keep these things used for sacrifices. They'll still be destroyed. He wanted destroyed. They're still going to be destroyed, but they're going to be destroyed on purpose instead of just destroyed for no reason at all. It all made sense to Saul. He knew that he hadn't fully followed God's instructions, but he thought his way was better than God's way. In his mind, his plan made more sense than God's plan. In verse 23, Samuel says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king of Israel. It was at this point in his life that God's anointing left Saul. One little act of disobedience. Let me clarify that by saying willful disobedience. Because see, if God hasn't revealed it to us yet, we might have an excuse not to give it up to him. Now, if we're not looking to see, I mean, if we're not searching our Bible to stuff, a lot of people don't want to read this book because they're afraid that God's going to show them something. And if I don't read it, if I don't know, then I'm okay, right? That shouldn't be our attitude. We should want to know what's displeasing to God. But if God has revealed something to you and you willingly don't turn it over to God, that's what we're talking about here in this story. It was at that point that God's anointing left Saul. One little compromise ruined everything. God's plan doesn't always make sense to us. Sometimes we may feel like we have a better plan. We have a dozen reasons why we should be allowed to do it our way because we know more than God does. Can't have the blessings of God unless we honor him with everything. God doesn't always deal with each of us on the same issue at the same time. But if we're listening, he does speak to us, and his voice is clear. We might try to say, well, I didn't know it was God, but yes, you do. You know God's talking to you. You just don't want to admit that God's talking to you. Saul's problem wasn't that he didn't hear from God. It was that he didn't like what he heard. I don't know what compromises you've made in your life. I don't know what areas in your life God has been dealing with you. But I do know that he's talking to each and every person in this room. Even as I'm speaking this morning, he's showing you things. You know what? I've been asking for that. Are you ready to give it up yet? And you have a decision to make. Are you going to follow God 100%? Or are you only going to give him 99%? Because God's not happy with 99%. He wants 100% obedience. Maybe you're refusing to listen. God starts talking, you're, nah, 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 I can't hear you. Well, that's a problem right there. If you're not listening, then you're not following. If you're not trying to listen, you really don't want God. But today, we're not talking about those things. We're talking about the things that you have heard, the things that you know you have not given to God. What has God been saying to you? What areas of your life have you held back from God? God does have great plans for your life, but those plans will never come to fruition until you give him everything. God wants all or nothing. Remember Revelation when he talked to the church and says, I'd rather have you totally against me than halfway. I want you to make a decision. It's all for me or not for me. Don't try to walk on the fence. Don't try to walk that middle ground. I don't want you lukewarm. I want you hot or I want you cold. So what's your decision going to be? God wants all or nothing. Are you ready to give him your all today? Are you ready to say, I'm sorry, God? I'm sorry I've been holding out. I know I haven't given you these things. I don't know what it is for you, but God's speaking to you. Will you give him 100%? Will you give him 100%?